radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we would like for you to do so. The number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. If you have any questions in your mind about the Bible or Christianity or about your own religious or spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call here. We can talk about it together. If you have heard this host say things that you don't agree with and would like to balance comment, that's always a good idea, too. So give me a call if that's the case. The number, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk, first of all, today to Robert, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And, Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I got a question. It says in the Bible that Jesus' sons found the women of earth, you know, attractive and... But why hasn't
there... Hold on, wait. I didn't quite catch that. It says what?
It says in the Bible that Jesus is, I'm sorry, God's sons, in Genesis 2, I believe it is.
Okay.
That God's sons found the women of earth attractive.
Why you're talking about Genesis chapter 6, that the sons of God were attracted to the daughters of men. Okay, go ahead.
And everyone tells me, well, those are angels, and why hasn't... I don't understand why it hasn't been changed, why the word itself, sons, hasn't been changed to angels when the Bible has been rewritten and overwritten and things like that.
Well, nobody suggests that the Hebrew word in Genesis 6 is the word angels. A translation of the Bible that's going to translate the Hebrew into English has to take the phrase as sons of God. And so it's going to say sons of God, whether it's referring to angels or humans. The question is whether the term sons of God is a reference to angels or not. And that is disputed. Right. See, I mean, they should never change the translation in Genesis 6 to angels. Even if the sons of God are angels, you shouldn't have the translators interpreting for you. You need to have the translators telling you what the words actually are in the text. And then the interpreters can go to work. And each of us, of course, can weigh one interpretation or another. Weigh the merits of it. I personally do not think that angels are necessarily referred to there. I think they could be human sons of God that are mentioned, that is, godly people. But there is a widespread view that it is talking about angels, and this view actually predates Christianity. Rabbis before the time of Christ taught that those were angels also. But I have my doubts that that is the correct interpretation.
That when I read it, it didn't... It made sense to me, you know, God's sons, it didn't, you know, angels, they would have said angels, or I'm kind of nervous right now, so.
Okay. Well, that's okay. You know, sometimes it may not use the word angels, even if it means angels. There are references to the sons of God in Job, and in the circumstances that term occurs in Job, it seems very possible that it is referring to angels. In fact, many evangelicals just assume that the term is being used of angels in the book of Job, though that's not necessarily a given. It's very possible that it's referring to men in all those instances.
Yeah, that confused me. God had one son. He gave him to us.
Well, lots of people are called sons of God besides Jesus, but Jesus is the unique Son of God. That's why... In John's Gospel, we find the expression only begotten in the King James Version. Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son. The word only begotten literally is monogenes in the Greek, and it really means unique or one of a kind. So John is telling us that the Son that died for us is God's unique or one of a kind Son. God has other sons. For example, it says in the same Gospel, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. So we are sons of God also, but not in the same sense that Jesus is. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in a way that nobody else is.
Gotcha. Thank you. I appreciate that. It straightened my head out a little bit.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Robert.
Thank you very much. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Dorothy calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you. You want to call me? You can do that right here, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Dorothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have two questions, and I'll take the answer off the air. Okay. Wondering, I know I'm into the book of Daniel right now, and Revelation, and I wonder what your opinion is on chapter 11 of Daniel, where it talks about the
kings of the south, and
the daughter.
Okay, and remind me what verse that is. I know that that chapter talks a lot about the kings of the south. What's that?
The sixth verse, and it says, in the end of the years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power. I have never heard anybody talk about this daughter, and so I wanted to know what you know of this daughter and what time frame. Has it passed, or is it in the future, or where is it in the scheme of things, time-wise?
Okay. Well, the daughter in question is an Egyptian princess whose name was Cleopatra, I believe. And it was not the Cleopatra that we think of most often. I believe it was an earlier Cleopatra, because the time frame of this is about 200 or more years before Christ. And the Cleopatra that we think of, you know, associated with Mark Antony and so forth, that was much closer to the time of Christ, just a generation or so before Jesus. Was the more famous Cleopatra, but this I'm pretty sure this lady's name is Cleopatra too. I'm a little rusty on the history because it's been a while since I talked through Daniel, but that chapter has a series of kings of the northern kingdom, which is Syria, and the southern kingdom, which is Egypt, and although the passage talks about the king of the north and the king of the south and the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north is not always the same king of the north. There's a series of kings, and this covers a period of more than a century. And so the kings of the north are the Antiochene, or the Antioch kings of Syria. They're of the Seleucid dynasty.
So you said Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, was the north?
Yes, right. That's right. That was north of Israel. You see, when Alexander the Great's kingdom divided into four. After Alexander died, his kingdom was divided among four generals. And one of them, named Seleucus, became the leader over Syria to the north of Israel. And another one, named Ptolemy, became the leader over Egypt, which is south of Israel. Now, there are two other generals who got other parts of the empire, but they don't figure into the biblical story because they didn't have contact with Israel.
Right.
But there was a line of kings in the north in Syria who were the Seleucids. So they were called Seleucus the First, Antiochus the First, Seleucus the Second, Antiochus the Second, and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They alternated between Seleucus and Antiochus. And then in the south, all the kings were named Ptolemy. And so there's Ptolemy the First and Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
So as you go through Daniel chapter 11, you're moving through the whole history of at least six generations of kings. And
right.
So you're going to, sometimes the king of the south is going to be Ptolemy the First. Sometimes it's going to be Ptolemy the Second. Sometimes it's going to be Ptolemy the Fourth or the Sixth. And likewise with the northern kings, they change. But, and I don't remember all the details because it is rather obscure history. But as I recall, the daughter of the king of the south was a princess named Cleopatra, and she married the king of the north, and it was an attempt on the part of the Egyptians to gain power over the Syrians, and it didn't work out because she actually stood with her husband rather than with her father.
Okay, well, you've helped me by making clear the north and the south, what that means in here.
Well, you know, if you just get, I think any study Bible, you know, whether you get the NIV Study Bible or the Schofield or the Ryrie.
I have one. I have one that has all the kings, and so now this will really help me because it'll point me clear. And
we'll explain it.
Thank you. My next question is, yesterday I believe I heard you mention vaguely, not in detail, I think probably more in passing, about Israel, like the northern. When we say Israel, the northern tribes.
What about that?
I think I heard you mention something in passing, not specifically, but I just heard a little thing about Israel. And so I wanted to know what you know, what is your opinion about what has happened to the 10 tribes?
Oh, okay. Well, some people think the 10 tribes survived in one form or another. The Anglo-Israelites believe that some of them migrated into the British Isles and that they became the Angles and the Saxons. So they would say that those of us of Anglo-Saxon ancestry are actually descendants of the 12 of the 10 tribes to the north in Israel that got lost during the Assyrian invasion. Others, like the Mormons, believe that some of them migrated to South America and became the Native Americans. And so they believe that the Native Americans are of Jewish descent. Neither of these views, I think, can be supported from any genetic information or any valid historical information. I've read arguments for both of them, and they strike me as extremely unconvincing. What most Bible scholars would say, and what I would agree with, is that when the Assyrians invaded and conquered Israel, the northern ten tribes, in 722 B.C. and destroyed Samaria, the capital, they dispersed the people of Israel throughout the whole Assyrian Empire, and almost all of them ended up assimilating into the Gentile lands. That is, they married Gentiles. They didn't retain their Jewish identity, and therefore, the Jewish blood was, as it were, diluted beyond identification. And so the bottom line is that those 10 tribes disappeared, never to return. But on the other hand, but there's another part of that story, and that is before the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, considerably before, there were individual families from each of the 10 tribes in the north who were very unhappy with the direction that that country went, because that country went directly into idolatry once they separated off from Judah. And there were more pious Israelites in the north who actually migrated back down to Judah. They left their family territories in the north, and they took up residence in Judah, so that when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and all those who had been remaining there got assimilated and absorbed, there were representatives of all the 10 tribes that were that were safe and that survived down in the southern kingdom.
So can you point me to something in the Bible that supports that?
Yes. I'll have to look for it here. I don't know if I have time to find it.
I did find something along that line, but it was specifically the Levites. Jeroboam? Sent all of the priests out. That I see in the Bible, but I haven't seen what you've just mentioned.
Yeah, well, the Levites were the ones who were the most indignant by the changes that that Jeroboam made, because he didn't appoint Levites as priests at his altars. But as far as the, let me see, I don't know if I can immediately find it. It's going to be in 1 Kings around chapter 14 or so, where it actually says that Jeroboam ended up having to build fortresses on the border to keep the Jews from defecting, the Israelites that were defecting.
I'll read that chapter.
Yeah, I can't look up the verse right now while I'm on the air because my lines are full and so forth.
That's fine. You've been very helpful, and you've given me a lot to go on, and you've affirmed something that the Lord has been leading me to, and I just wanted to see if what I read in the Bible and what I came to is correct.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Thank
Have
you
a wonderful
for your call.
Day, and bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Joseph from Greenfield, California, and we have one line open for you. Now, if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Joseph from Greenfield, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'm in a situation where I am confused. I've lived a Christian life and try to always raise my kids in the Christian way. Back in 2006, my mother-in-law passed away and left my wife and I an inheritance. But the other sisters took us to court and sued us for quite a bit of money, and my wife, that was the most loving daughter that my mother-in-law had, got the less, and of course the attorneys got a lot. Well, before we ever received any part of that inheritance, my son, 40-year-old son, came to us telling us that he was on the verge of losing his house, his boat, his truck, and his wife's car. And this is before we even got the inheritance. This was in 2006. The case wasn't settled until January of 2009. He asked to borrow $20,000 and promised to pay us back in 2 months. Well, to date, he hasn't paid us. And he has sent us letters. Tell the letters where I'm on a nightly basis, wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, thinking about him, praying for him, and that money we had to send. My wife is totally disabled, and I'm unemployed for the past 3 years. We trusted him. We've always given him the best that we could, raising him as good parents. He has disowned us, told us at one time not to call him unless we were dying. In his last letter, he said, you know, that he would send us copies that he had paid on the accounts, which he hasn't. He has made not only that, but he has attacked me physically 4 times. I still love him. He's my only son. I baptized him. What I'm wondering, and I've been pondering and looking and reading the Bible daily and trying to find answers, and I know that only the good Lord and my Creator can give me those answers, but I keep having dreams of him and me having to take him to court to reclaim that money, because that money was a blessing from the Lord. I know that there's 58 blessings in the Bible, and I believe my mother-in-law left that money to us, not only her, but the good Lord. And we just wanted to put that money to good use. I'm in the process right now of helping a pastor start a church here in Greenfield. And I'm just wondering, and I ask the Lord to lead me and direct me and give me the knowledge as to what he's trying to tell me. But I have dreams and nightmares on a daily basis. I'm just wondering, is it the Christian thing to do to take my son to court and try to reclaim that money? He has a...
Let me get some clarity on this. And by the way, I'm terribly sorry for the heartbreak that's bringing you. I can imagine how it must feel to feel betrayed like that. But the money, you say he borrowed $20,000?
Yes.
And he would not pay it back, and he has disowned you because why? Why did he disown you? Because you asked for the money back?
I asked him for it, and he said some terrible things, that I'm a meth addict, and my mother and my daughter, I'm sorry, my wife, if she's that ill, she should be committed into a convalescent hospital. He even disowned the sister to claim, he claims that she's not a Christian because in 2008, we had planned to go to a resort and spend Christmas up in the mountains in the snow. Unfortunately, I paid for it. We were supposed to spend 5 days. It was a cold season, and my wife was, you know, in a lot of pain. And I called him. I said, son, I don't know if we can spend the 5 days, but perhaps 3 days. Well, he went ballistic. He called me all sorts of names, curse words. And then my daughter, that...
Okay. I understand there's a lot on this, list of grievances. Yeah, but so how you lent him $20,000, but you had inherited some money. Was the money you inherited the $20,000, or did you inherit more than that or less?
You know, we inherited, you know, about $120,000, and you know, we paid up our bills and our cars. I lost my job in 2007. But the money was taken out of a credit card, cash advance, which, you know, my wife and I figured, okay, if he promised to pay us back in 2 months, we'll go ahead and pay the interest on it. Well, because he hasn't paid and he kept making promise on paying it, the interest, the periodic monthly interest for like $700-$800.
Oh,
and
my.
We had a way of putting that up, you know, and it
well,
just,
let me ask you this. Is that credit card balance still unpaid?
No, once we got the inheritance, paid it off, and it was close to the amount of $48,000, you know. I mean, it was...
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you...
$20,000, but we also had to pay out $48,000, and,
Joseph, I can't take time for all the details because I have my lines full, but my main concern, of course, and I would think yours is about your relationship with your son. It sounds like he's really gotten far.
Yeah.
And if I were in your position, I don't know what you have to do. You see, here's the thing. The Bible says that you as a Christian could not take another Christian to court. My guess is that your son is seemingly not a Christian, or if he claims to be. He's not acting like one at all. And if he is a Christian, does he go to church somewhere?
No, he doesn't. Not on a regular basis.
Okay, because the reason I ask that is because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that if there's a difference like this between Christians, that it should be negotiated and arbitrated by some Christians, you know, who could stand in between and settle it. Now, if your son is not really a Christian, I know you baptized him, but it sounds like there's no evidence that he's a Christian at this point, then I think you do have the scriptural ability or freedom to sue him, but I sure wouldn't do it. I would never sue my own son. Because even if he costs you $50,000, I would think the relationship with your son is worth more than that much money. And if I were out that kind of money for my son, and he just said, well, you know, sue me, I would just drop it. I would drop it. And even though you dropping it might not heal the relationship, but taking him to court and suing him, I think, would very much damage the relationship, and I think it would be the end of the relationship. It may sound like, from what he said, that the relationship is already over, but it's not over until it's over, you know. And I think that if you sued him, it would not be a good idea. I think it would really hurt your relationship with him. So I think that since I am doubting that he's a real Christian, he might have once been, but he doesn't seem like he is now. And therefore, I think that if you didn't care at all about the relationship, you know, if you just want to treat him like another non-Christian, you could sue him. But to me, I wouldn't sue my son even if I was out $100,000 for it. I wouldn't sue my son for anything. And I understand how you're hurt and betrayed and all of that, but I really would advise you against suing him. I would just drop it. I think I'd say to him, you know, son, my relationship with you is worth more than this money. Of course, you know how much it's hurt us financially, but we're going to eat it. You know, we're going to just eat it. And that's because we care about you more than we care about the money. And then drop it. And then don't pester him. Let that eat at his conscience. And that's what I would do. I don't know if that's what you will choose to do or not, but that's definitely what I would do.
I see. I understand. Yeah. He's held our grandkids from ever seeing us. And, you know, I try to remind him of the sixth commandment, you know, and he just says, don't give me this BS, you know, about that, you know, and.
Well, unfortunately, he sounds like he's a young fool. And the Bible says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and to his mother. And I can see that you have grounds for being grieved.
Yeah. So, you know, I God is my witness. I dream about him every night.
Yeah.
And,
well, do you have a Christian circle, a Christian network you're part of, a church or anything like that?
Yes, I'm in the process also, you know, helping a pastor open up a new church in Greenfield. And I have several churches throughout the United States that I built an altar for this church, and they've emailed me that wanted me to build altars for them, and you know. What
okay, well, listen, Joseph, I can't hear you the whole story, but all I would say is it sounds like you do have pastors and other Christians in your life who have a long-standing relationship with you. And I think you should probably involve them, if possible, involve them in negotiating with your son. I mean, even if you drop the matter, the financial matter, they could still speak to your son about his soul. And someone needs to. And
yes.
As far as your dreams go, I'd say, you know, again, you're involved with pastors and so forth who can pray with you and counsel you. And I'd suggest you probably should bring those things up and let them address that.
Yeah. Yes. You're right.
I've got a lot of people waiting to talk on the air right now, though, brother.
Good time.
All right. I'm so sorry about your situation. I really am. It sounds terrible.
Thank you.
But God can give you the grace in the situation. And I think if you forgive your son the debt, it'll be from your heart as well as, you know, as well as officially. I believe that'll go a long way toward relieving you of your dreams and of any problems you're having. It won't change him immediately, but it'll probably do more to change him than suing him would.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's worth it.
Something worth, you know, talking to him, but I wish I could, you know.
Yeah, well, you got to realize that your relationship with your son is worth more than $50,000. So, but the thing is, of course, if you drop the $50,000, you've paid that for the relationship, and you still may not get a relationship with him. But at least you'll know that you've done everything you can, and that your conscience will be clear before God in the matter, and you'll know that you're not alienated from your son because of something you're doing. And, you know, that there is some comfort in knowing that if your son continues to persecute you when you've done nothing but good to him, then you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, who also suffered because he did nothing but good for people. And there is comfort from the Holy Spirit in that.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. I'm going to have to take another call.
Okay.
Thank you, brother, for calling. Thank you. You too. Let's talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon next. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, brother. My heart goes out to, you know, the gentleman.
Amen.
I pray
Amen.
For him, and I just ask that the Lord help him to be able to cast his son as a burden upon him, you know, so he can
sleep.
So, anyway, I have a smaller issue by comparison to, you know, the call that you just had right there, which is, you know, I love you, brother, you know, but it's like I have to disagree with you. You were talking about the sons of God earlier, and I guess I was trying to find out multiple things. You know, I'm quite sure you've studied this, you know, because I know I did some study on this, and there's only like five passages, or actually six passages
yeah.
in the Old Testament. Two of them are Genesis 6, one's in Job 1, 2, and chapter 38, and the last one
yeah.
Daniel 3, that even, you know, has the phrase sons of God. And so I guess what I was trying to find out from you is, I know we talked some time ago, and we were talking about how in Genesis 6, how the sons of God, you know, the daughters of men, the word men is like the word mankind, and it's the Hebrew word Adam. And so the thing is, it's almost as if the sons of God are almost differentiating themselves from mankind as far as, you know, that part. So I guess what I was trying to find out from you is, I know that we talked about Daniel chapter 3 and how, you know, the fourth is like the son of God. And then later on it says, and God has sent his angel, you know, because it did make, it did refer to son of God in a singular sense. And so I guess I was trying to find out from you, what have you found in your study that comes against the idea that, you know, the sons of God, you know, are angels, especially pertaining to the Old Testament?
Well, first of all, I find that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, both speak of godly people, sometimes as sons of God. And it may speak of angels that way, too, but that's disputed. I think the one passage, more than any other, that sounds like sons of God is a reference to angels is in Job 38, where it says that the angels, or it says the sons of God, you know, sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Certainly that sounds like that would be angels rather than humans there. But when it comes to the use of the sons of God in Genesis 6, where they married and had children, I guess I'd have to compare that with what Jesus said. He said the angels of God in heaven do not marry and are not given in marriage. And although we could say, well, these ones left heaven, and therefore they did get married. The issue is, if God didn't make angels to marry each other or humans, what would the angels be given by God in the terms of reproductive organs? And not just organs. You know, a lot of times when we think about reproduction, we think only about physical intercourse, but we're talking about genetic material here, too. We've got to talk about human genetics. The angels would have to have human DNA in order to reproduce with human women.
And, you know, and I've called you before on that as well, that when I asked, you know, if you knew if there was any place in the Scripture whether it actually explains the anatomy, you know, of angels. And
But why would I choose, if the term sons of God can mean, let's say it could mean angels, or it could mean humans, and then we find that in one passage, sons of God are said to reproduce with human women, I would say, well, that seems to tip the scales in favor of them being humans. If you want to say that angels can reproduce with women, that's your business, but you're basing it on one thing.
It's not about that. You don't have to say that. It's just
what I'm saying, you Socrates, is this. I'm simply saying that if you want to say that you believe angels can reproduce with humans and therefore that Genesis 6 is a reference to that happening, you can say that, and many people do say that. So you'll be in good company, I'm sure. But the point is, you don't really have anything in the Bible that says it.
It's about expounding on Scripture. And
right.
So,
that's what I'm using. I'm using Scripture for my my consideration.
Yeah.
When Jesus said the angels of God are not married and do not give in marriage, I take that to mean that God did not make angels to have sex. Would you agree with that, or do you think he wants them to have sex outside of marriage?
I agree that he did not want them to have sex.
Then did he make them with sexual organs?
Okay, but the thing is, you know, like I know in Scripture that it talks about how, you know, they gave up their first estate as far as in referring to angels.
Right, but okay, but what they do get, did they go to a doctor and get a sex change so that they became human, they had sex organs? I don't understand this.
We know that
animals and man have sexual organs for this reason. God intended for them to reproduce. Now, if he did not intend for angels to reproduce, why would he give them appendages that are suitable for reproduction?
Well, here's what I mean. I understand what you're saying as far as that, pertaining as far as the animals and stuff like that. But as far as Scripture goes, we don't know any place where it actually explains the anatomy of an angel.
Of course not.
It doesn't say one way or another. You know, and so that's an important point for me versus me, you know, leaning on my own understanding as far
okay, as... Okay, well, Yosef, let me just tell you this. I really don't care if they're angels or not. I don't have a dog in this race at all. All I'm saying is when I read the Bible, I don't get the impression that God made angels reproductive creatures. Now, if angels are not reproductive creatures, then they're not going to reproduce with women. Now, if you think they are reproductive creatures, that's fine. You can believe that. I don't think that you have anything that affirms it. And you'd have to be saying then that although God did not make angels with a mind of them marrying or reproducing, he nonetheless, when he made them, decided to give them appendages that were suitable for reproduction. And I'm not really sure why God would do that. If you think he did, then that's fine. We're just going to have to disagree.
Well, so then let me ask you this question as far as the Job chapter 1 and 2. You're making mention that you said that you didn't believe that those are actual angels that are coming before God along
well,
with the
same. I said I don't know if they are. I don't see that they have to be. I don't see that they have to be angels.
So, I mean, I guess there's two things that come to mind. One is that Scripture in multiple places, I know you know this truth, no man has seen God at any time.
No, but many men have presented themselves, but you said the many people have presented themselves before the Lord. We do it every time we pray. The Jews did it every time they came to the altar. They presented themselves to the Lord. And when it says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, I believe that has been done billions of times in history where godly people have come before God with their worship and presented themselves before him.
And so the thing is, that interactive conversation that was going on with Satan, you believe that men were there with with Satan and hearing that conversation take place with God. Is, I guess,
no, I don't think they heard the conversation take place. You know, when I go to church and present myself before the Lord or anywhere else, I don't hear what God and the devil are talking about while I'm there. Okay, I've got to move along. You just have to. I don't really see that we have anything very important.
I guess my only point is this. You know, the passage in Daniel chapter 3:25, making reference to, you know, and the one is in the form of, like, the Son of God, and how the next verse actually makes reference and actually, or shortly after, tells us that in God has sent his angel, to save them. And
right.
So, again, that fills it up for me, and I think, yeah, never mind. I'll let you go, brother. I love you. You take care. You have a great evening.
All right. Bye now.
Okay. Bye-bye.
That is one subject that we get a lot of questions about, Genesis 6. And it's one of the few subjects in the Bible that I can't imagine why it would be important enough to even give it a second thought. I do have my opinions about it because people ask. I tell them. But I really can't imagine what in the world could possibly be at stake in deciding that issue. And apparently so many people are very fascinated with that particular question. Sometimes people ask me, what's the most common question you hear asked on this program? And I don't know because I've never really counted them up, but I strongly suspect that the most common question I hear on this program over the years is, who were the sons of God in Genesis 6? And I think of all the practical issues related to living a godly life that people could ask about, or even of all the doctrinal issues that relate to Christ or that are somehow important that people could ask about, it just seems like people mostly want to know about that one thing. And I guess I used to be more interested in it than I am. I've gotten to the place in my own life where questions that are merely matters of curiosity don't intrigue me as much as questions that are practical, like how do you live for Jesus better? But there are so many people who really are into that particular passage. And I'm not saying you can't call and ask, although I've given the same answer every time I've been asked. Let's talk to Michael from Santa Cruz, California next. Hi, Michael.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you. You were waiting to talk, I think, yesterday, and we didn't get around to your call. Sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine. If it's full one day, the next, I'll just try again, you know, the next day or whenever.
Sure.
Anyway, Steve, so on Sunday I was over at a friend's place, and she offered me some stuff from her garden, and I was thinking back to the Genesis story of Adam and Eve, that everything was just there for the taking. My friend has a collard green plant. It's just like abundant right now. It's just really big.
Uh-huh.
And that account of what happened with Adam and Eve, it was basically a perfect world. That they didn't have to compete. There was no buying and selling. It was just right there. And according to the story, the serpent came. They were told that they could not eat the forbidden fruit. And when Eve did that, then that was the end of that perfect existence. And I was contemplating that. I mean, her sin was that she was duped, that this serpent sold her a bill of goods that was untrue. How do you understand? It seems like a very high price to pay. It doesn't sound to me like she was intending to do harm or to be
Well, here's the deal.
Yeah.
She knew what God said to do, and she did something else.
But whoever that character was that just told her it was okay, because of her naivety, she believe that.
Yeah, that should warn us not to be too naive. But when we know what God has commanded, and someone comes and says, "Oh, you don't have to worry about that. It won't hurt you as much as God said it will." Well, then, if we're naive enough to believe them, then we can get in as much trouble as she got into.
But in other words, it doesn't seem like a sin or a crime as much as just a byproduct of naivety or
okay, if a parent tells their child, don't jump into a volcano that's got molten lava smoldering down inside of it because you'll die. And someone else says, "Oh, your parents are just lying to you. They don't want you to know that it's you'll have the greatest high in the world if you just jump off into that molten lava." If you believe the liar, some might say, "Well, the poor kid, they were deceived." Yeah, they shouldn't have been. Their parents told them the truth, and they chose to believe something other than their parent. In this case, Eve chose to believe someone other than God, and God had told her the truth. You do that, and you're going to die. She did it, and she died, and so do we because of it.
All right, but so that all human beings from that time on would have to suffer the consequences. You and I were not, we weren't there. We had nothing to do with that. So how is that understood? Why would the human race as a whole be condemned because of her lack of discrimination or lack of...
Well, what happened to Eve was, and Adam, was that they acquired through their disobedience a flaw in their character, in their human nature, which became a congenital, disability in all of their offspring. It's like if a woman becomes a crack addict, and then she goes out and has kids, and her kids are born crack addicts, well... She brought it on them, She brought it on them, and they're suffering because of what she did. And if they live their lives using crack, and then they have kids, their kids are going to be crack addicts too. And as long as they keep it up, it's going to pass on to every generation.
So all human beings then would have the proclivity toward that naivety or that unwise thinking.
Well, what happens, what it really is that she became alienated from God by her disobedience. And what was the result was that the human race was therefore alienated too. That she raised children who were not in relationship with God either. Now, when you're not in relationship with God, you've got nothing higher to serve than your own self. And serving yourself instead of God is what sin is. So, all of humanity has been born with the proclivity to look out for themselves. And what God calls us to do is to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. And even if necessary, to die. Jesus said, "He that seeks to save his own life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." So God actually wants us to be loyal to him, even to the point of giving up our lives, if that's what loyalty takes. And yet we're not born with that. We're not born with that inclination. We're born with the opposite inclination, which is to save our own lives and to look out for ourselves. And that's what leads us all to sin.
It's been a while since I should go back and read that first part of Genesis. But why was Adam held accountable? Because he didn't take the apple. I mean,
he did. He took it secondarily. She gave it to him, and he ate it too.
So again, the premise is that he knew also that God had said don't do that, and he went ahead and did it anyway.
Yeah, he's the one who told her. Adam is the one. Adam was told not to eat of that fruit even before Eve was created. And then he must have been her source of information about it, unless God later spoke to her about it too. But she probably heard about it from Adam. And so they both knew what God had said.
Yeah.
And the Bible does not claim that Adam was deceived. It claims that she was deceived, and Adam just ate it because he saw that she had done so. And he decided, once Eve ate that fruit, she now was to be alienated from God and die. Adam had not yet come under that condemnation. And so he had to choose, is he going to go with her or is he going to stay with God? he chose to go with her.
But did he even know that it was the forbidden fruit, or did he just think it's just a you know, ordinary apple?
Well, no, he knew what it was.
Huh.
Yeah, he knew what he was doing.
That's if you think about it, like the world of business and Wall Street and everything. I mean, it's just a sophisticated form of the jungle mentality. Everybody competing for, you know, resources, which are seen as scarce. As you know, we have to get our stash or whatever, it seems like it's civilized, and I guess relatively speaking, compared to say alligators or something like that, it is. But it's actually a pretty harsh existence.
Well, Michael, did we clear up the matter about the Garden of Eden?
Yeah, at least you made clear what the biblical perspective is.
All right. Yeah, I've got to take another call, and I'm almost out of time.
All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Kathy from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. God is, you know, the O words, the omnipresent, omnipotent, you know, all-knowing, all-powerful. So if he's everywhere, all the time, all-powerful, and knows everything, which I believe he is, and I'm sure all Christians do, what in the world does he need angels for anyhow? I mean, maybe to worship him in heaven, but why, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says an angel came and ministered to Jesus, why? Jesus had the Holy Spirit on him and in him. Why does God even need angels? I'm really not trying to be cute or make a
question. Yeah.
But, you know, why would someone so all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere at once even need these beings to do his bidding? And I've also heard, you know, the Genesis 6 thing, which I so agree with you, like, who cares? why is it such a big deal? But I've heard that they call these offspring the Nephilim, and I've even heard that some people believe that they're still among us in normal human size, and they're living among us, but they're evil. And it's like, why do people come up with such totally ridiculous ideas?
I've heard that kind of stuff too. I think
angels in disguise among us as evil Nephilim or something. So I'll just take your insights about angels and their importance off the air.
Okay, Kathy.
Okay, thanks.
Bye-bye. First of all, about the Nephilim, in Genesis 6 it mentions that there were Nephilim in the world in those days. It does not say that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages, but if you read the passage, I guess, somewhat carelessly, it could give the impression that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages. The passage does not say so. And Nephilim is a term that nobody knows how it should be translated, but apparently it refers to something very large, because the term is only found twice in the Bible, once in Genesis 6 and once in Numbers chapter 13, where the Jewish spies coming back from the Promised Land after spying it out said, "We saw Nephilim there," and they said, "We were like grasshoppers compared to them." So apparently the Nephilim were very large. It is commonly thought that the Nephilim were very giant people. And that's very possible, because we do know that there are giant people that have lived, and some of them are even mentioned in Scripture. But the suggestion that there are Nephilim living today, to my mind, is, well, I mean, maybe there's some very giant people somewhere. Maybe there's some big people somewhere. But to say that there's people around today who are part devil or part bad angel and part human, which I've heard some people say that too, although not very many, I think the reason they do that is because they all want to identify some group that they don't like as them. I knew one guy who tried to identify homosexuals as the Nephilim. That doesn't seem to make too much sense, since homosexuals come from many different family lines. It seems like someone, he just didn't like homosexuals, I guess, and so he tried to indicate that the Nephilim were them. Other people have tried to perhaps identify them with some other racial group or some other thing like that, but there's no biblical basis whatsoever for saying that the line of the Nephilim has continued into the present time. And if it has, it would simply be giant people. Maybe there are some people who are bigger than others around today, but there's no reason to even suggest they would be of the Nephilim. So the Nephilim thing is, to my mind, it's a dead issue. There were Nephilim in those days, it says. I don't know that there are any in these days. And if there are, we would recognize them right off because they'd be so big. Now, as far as angels, why does God need angels to do his bidding? I don't suppose that God needs angels. I don't think that's why he made them. And I don't think he needs us, but he made us anyway. I think we could probably extrapolate from why God made people to the question of why he made angels. He made people because he wanted to. He wanted this planet to be run by persons, creations of his own that are made in his image. Sort of like a man may wish to leave his family business to a son or to sons. There's something rewarding about building something and then turning it over to your faithful sons to run it for you. And God seems to have made the earth and humans with that kind of a motivation in mind. Now, apparently he wanted and has assigned certain tasks to human beings to do. And if we don't do them, they won't get done, even though he wants them done. He's sort of delegated tasks to us. And if we don't do them, they will at least not get done as quickly as they should be, because he's not going to just step in and do them. He gave us the assignment. For example, the evangelization of the world. I think the world would be evangelized a lot earlier than this if God hadn't left it up to us. But he has, and therefore it goes about as slow as we go. Now, we don't know this about angels, but it's reasonable to assume that when he made angels, he made them to do tasks which he could do himself, but he wanted to assign to them. He wanted to delegate stuff to them. We don't know very much about the relationship that the angels bear to God. We know they worship him very incessantly and faithfully. And it would appear that, angels have not, as a class, fallen. There are fallen angels, but most angels have not fallen and don't have any effects of fallenness in them like we do. All humans are fallen, but not all angels are. And there are holy angels. But he made them for some other purpose, and it's possible that he made them primarily for the purpose of looking out for us. Because it says in Hebrews 1:14 about angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation?" You know, I just noticed from my clock that the music should have been playing for the past 30 seconds, warning me that we're near the end of the show, but now I hear it. The show is just about to end, and I'm going to have to cut this answer short because I'll be cut off here in just about 60 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and although we do get cut short every day because we have to sign off, we always have another day unless the Lord comes or we don't live. But if we live and the Lord wills, then we will have another day tomorrow to talk about the things that you wish to raise on the program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We've been on the air for over 12 years, although we've only been on for 3 months in the Seattle area, and we're still trying to develop a support base there to stay on in the Seattle area if we can. If you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I need to correct myself. We've only been on 2 months in Seattle. We're going into our third month on the 1st of May. So the address is P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that information also at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and we'll talk again tomorrow.